Okay, if you will, begin reading with me. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Go down through verse 10 of the text. Titus 2, 6 through 10. Again, these are the responsibilities that these various groups have, and that Titus was to exhort them to be or to have. In verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So, starting off with the young men. It's an interesting point to note here in the text. We look at verse 6, and we call for the sober men to be, or the younger men to be sober-minded. And then in verse 7, he says, in all things showing yourself to be. Typically when we talk about the younger men and the responsibilities they have, we'll talk about being sober-minded, a pattern of good works, showing integrity in doctrine, reverence, and corruptibility in sound speech. He actually is talking to Titus there. I don't think, though, that it's inappropriate because Titus was a young man. So these things should be characteristically important for young men to have. But when we talk about the first one, sober-minded, that is something that is obviously applicable to all, whereas the others, it seems to in the text that he's making a reference specifically to Titus. The younger men mentioned there, the Greek word that is used for that younger is the same Greek word for the younger women. And you might remember it's neoteros, and it means to be recently born or young or youthful. The secondary definition is to be new. And we talked about the fact that while when we're talking about young men and young women, we're not talking about those who are newborns. Certainly, we're talking about individuals who are lacking in maturity, lacking in experience. But also, we might make note of the fact that these individuals typically are lacking in experience as Christians. In other words, they haven't been Christians as long. And so there is a need for experience to teach. There is the explicit tie-in with regard to the older women teaching the younger women. But it is important for young men to be aware of their relative lack of experience and how that an appeal can be made to the older men who have that experience and wisdom, and much teaching and much learning can come as a result of that. Of course, the Holy Spirit informs with regard to these specific attributes that ought to be present among the younger men. So the first one is sober-minded. Greek word sophroneo. We've been talking about sobriety on a number of occasions in several of these sections. And you'll remember that when we talk about being sober-minded or temperate, that the idea carries with it, of course, the idea of controlling oneself with regard to drink, but the idea of controlling oneself in all areas of life is appropriate with regard to this term. So it's being of the right mind to be in control of self always. That's what a sober-minded individual is. He's one who is in control of himself at all times. So that's the call that we have there. Again, after you get through that one in verse 6, it says in verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And there may be some discussion as to whether the Apostle Paul is just throwing Timothy in that group of young men or he's specifically referring to Timothy himself. Again, with regard to these attributes, they are nevertheless important for each of us and certainly applicable to young men. So he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. The idea of a pattern. The Greek word for that, tupos, is the mark of a stroke or a blow to print, or it is the figure that is formed by a blow or an impression. When we think of patterns today, I think that the idea we have is one that is appropriate. That is that there is an established standard that we appeal to and go by. And so we want something that is consistent, that there is a way in which an individual lives consistently, and it is in accord with that which is good. And of course, when we talk about what the standard for that which is good, the pattern that we follow, that of course is God's word. I'm reminded of the Jews who had established a righteousness of their own because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. We need to know what God determines to be good, and then we are to strive to do what God says is good ourselves. But with regard to the pattern of good works, what that indicates on our part, and it is especially appropriate for young men, is that there is, as they engage in works, it is a trend that is seen. It is a pattern that is seen. That mark that is continual is that it is a good work that is being done. And as you look at that text, he says, in showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, he specifically delineates three things: doctrine, integrity. Doctrine, sound speech. No, two things: doctrine and sound speech. Specifically with regard to this idea of a pattern. So, pattern of good works, and specifically in doctrine, with regard to what constitutes good works, we have reverence and corruptibility that is mentioned, integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility in that. With this, I want to remind you of a text that we've already studied from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. If you look at what he says there in 1 Timothy 4:12, it very much mirrors what is said here, that he is to show himself a pattern of good works. But specifically with regard to doctrine, the word doctrine is teaching. Whenever you see the word doctrine used in Scripture, it has reference to teaching. So when we talk about doctrine, that which is taught, again, when we think about a pattern, that which is taught must be in accord with the pattern that God has established for Titus and for young men in doctrine to be showing integrity and to be showing reverence and incorruptibility. They have to be speaking what has been revealed by God, not of their own accord or their own minds, but rather the mind of Christ. And I think that's where the concept of integrity comes in. Soundness, you've heard of sound preachers. Someone says, is he a sound preacher? That's a question of integrity. Is he dealing forthrightly with the text of God's word? Can he be trusted that what he is proclaiming is something that is salutary, something that is good, something that is helpful, or not? The word reverence in that text, simnotes, is the characteristic of a thing or person which entitles to reverence and respect, dignity, majesty, and sanctity. So, and the idea there is with regard to your doctrine, with regard to what you're speaking, you are speaking and acting such a way, the pattern of speech, the nature of your speech is such that you can be respected because you are dignified, you are reverent in the way in which you approach God's word. And then finally, the idea of incorruptibility. Whenever you think about the word incorruptibility, think of purity. That there is not something, when the Apostle Peter exhorts the babes in Christ to desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That idea of purity is that it's unmixed with any contaminant. And that's what makes it something that is beneficial to men. And so doctrine has to be sound. Doctrine has to be incorruptible. As we speak, we have to be respectful of God's will and word. And it's important that young men understand that. Okay, so go over those things pretty quickly. Going back to the concept of sober-minded, pattern of good works and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Anybody have anything they want to add to those thoughts before we go on? Okay, the final part of it then, final section is sound speech. It's an interesting thing that that in the qualifications or the characteristics that he shows that young men are to have, it almost all has to do with their speech. Specifically, Titus has to do with his speech as a proclaimer of truth. But I think that it's important to note that there is a danger with immaturity as it pertains to doctrine and the fact that young men sometimes have opportunity to teach, to proclaim God's word. There is a special exhortation here. So they'll be mindful of the dangers that can come if you are not sound in doctrine, both to yourself as well as to those that you might influence. There are so many admonitions that are given in Scripture concerning the need to be careful with regard to what you teach. This is just one of them. We are told, of course, given the warning, let not many become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. God's going to hold you accountable for what it is that you share with other individuals. We have admonitions, warnings given in both 2 Peter 2 as well as the Epistle of Jude concerning false teachers that would lead individuals astray. We find individuals specifically mentioned by the Apostle Paul who had overthrown the faith of some because they taught that the resurrection was already past. Whenever you open your mouth, it can potentially be a dangerous thing, what comes out of your mouth. And thus there is that need for continual warnings and admonitions. If a young man is put in a position of teaching a class or preaching the gospel, he needs to be aware of the influence his words can have and how important it is and how God demands that he be pure in his speech and in his doctrine and his teaching. That his speech be sound so that it cannot be condemned, because there is that danger that's present always. And that, if nothing else, should cause an individual to prepare. One of the things that I've noticed and needs to be taught to young men is that they will have perhaps, some of them are very lacking in confidence. They don't know if they can teach or don't know if they can preach. But I've seen the other side of the coin. Young men who are very confident, they have absolutely no question that they can preach, they can bring a lesson, they can teach a class. In fact, they're so confident that they go in it without sufficient preparation. I've seen young men, and it can be not only with regard to a Bible class or a sermon. It can be an invitation talk. It can be someone who's leading singing, those kinds of things. And they get up, and it's obvious that they have done little or no preparation and are approaching it in a way that someone like myself, I've been preaching for about 40 years now, I would never get up without having prepared, depending upon the situation or circumstance. When I have an opportunity to lead singing, because I don't get to do it very often, I'm at home making sure that not only can I sing the melody, but once I get to the end of the first verse, I can pick the melody back up in the second verse, that I know what the proper pitch is, that I can reach the notes and that I'm comfortable with it, or else I go on to another song because I want to make sure that I don't make any mistakes. That preparation is something that's important. And so young men, I don't have a problem with young men being confident, but make it a confidence that is born out of preparation. You're confident that you can do the job because you've put in the work to prepare so that when you get up to do what it is that you are asked to do, you are confident you can do it because you've already done it. You've already prepared, and that's an important consideration. Yes, thank you.
I think that is a part of respecting what you're doing. If you expect to be that job that you've been given to lead singing, the invitation, or even simply as being on the table, it's important to give that job that you've been given respect.
That's a very good point, and I think in that idea of reverence, that's what's found there. If a person has respects the work, he is aware of the idea of sanctification, something that is set apart for a holy purpose, that he's going to act in a way commensurate with that. So that's a good point. Anybody else? All right, and then the idea of sound speech that cannot be condemned. I do want to emphasize again the importance of soundness. The word sound is indicative of whole or healthy. is the idea there. One who is sound of body, one who is made sound, is restored to his health. And when it's spoken in a metaphorical way, which it is here, sound speech, it is a teaching that does not deviate from truth. It is something that can be trusted. So that's the concept of sound speech. So it all ties in with regard to doctrine in this particular text. There are many other things that are important for young men. We do note that young men are told to flee youthful lusts, which war against the soul. There are passions and such that must be controlled. But specifically in this particular context, the primary characteristic of a young man who is as he should be is one who has the right attitude with regard to what he has to say, and specifically with regard to what he shares concerning God and his will, that be something that shows integrity. So that's something important for us to emphasize in this section. With regard to that, you'll notice the reason for it that is given in the latter part of verse 8 of the text, so that speech cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I want you to think about this for a moment. This is something that you see in politics all the time, is that one of the ways in which one person strives to get ahead of the other is by saying something bad about his opponent. And the thing about partisan politics, as we see it, especially today, since there is so much division and partisanship that exists, is this is the typical way in which campaigns are run. You try to dig up dirt, and if you can't find any dirt, you try to, in some way, twist around something that they say or something that they do to make it seem evil. I'll just give you one example, not wanting to delve into politics, but it's the one that comes to my mind specifically, is that there is a Democrat candidate for president named Pete Buttigieg. Hard name to say, but he took issue with Mike Pence, who's not, of course, running for president or running for office, but I suppose you say he's running for office to be vice president again, but he's the vice president. And it was with regard to their supposed Christianity. Buttigieg is homosexual, but he calls himself a Christian. And he is aware of the fact that Mike Pence, who is very conservative with regard to his theology, who believes what the Bible says concerning homosexuality, that homosexuality is sinful, then he basically called Mike Pence evil because he opposed homosexuality. Okay? So the world considers Mike Pence evil because he is opposed to homosexuality and homosexual marriage. It's a matter of conviction with him, but it's not in accord with what the world believes and what the world teaches today. So in that particular case is an example of speaking evil of someone, but what he says about that individual and the way he portrays that as being something that is evil is actually not so. It's actually something that is in accord with what God teaches. And so when that individual does that, there's one or two possibilities that come as a result of it. If he is aware of what he's doing, that is, he knows that it's a good thing or a right thing, or he knows that the person who is engaged in that activity or whatever is not doing anything wrong, has not done anything wrong, well then he will be ashamed because he knows that he's basically telling a lie, that this individual is a man of integrity, this individual is a good person, what the accusation is untrue, and therefore he is ashamed because he doesn't have anything evil to say, and so he's in effect making something up. Or, secondly, that he ought to be ashamed, that it is shameful action for one to mischaracterize another, to speak evil of another, to say something that is not true, or to ascribe something as evil, which is in actuality good. Now, they may not realize that they're doing that. In this particular case, I don't know where he gets his conviction or what leads him to believe it, but that particular individual, as many others, may be fully convinced that the view that homosexual marriage is sinful and unacceptable in the sight of God is an evil thing. But it's not. So what an individual thinks about that or feels on that matter is irrelevant to whether it is or not. And so using that as an example, this idea of you acting in such a way, speaking in such a way to where when opposition arises, it inevitably will, it did with our Lord, it's going to with us, that there is nothing that is legitimate which can be said against you, which is in actuality evil, so that when they do oppose you, they are acting in a shameful way. And if you can live your life in such a way as to where individuals have to make up bad things because there's nothing bad about you when they oppose you, then that's the kind of individual that God wants you to be. And that's what's stated in this particular text. So I just kind of wanted to use that as an example because it came in my mind as we were looking at this particular passage. So with regard to the younger men, anything that anyone wants to add about these characteristics that are found in these few verses before we go on? All right. If not, then we will go to the next slide, which we're going to be talking about the responsibilities of bond servants. The responsibilities of bond servants. You'll notice in, we've already read the text, but in verses 9 and 10 again, that the bond servants are to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So the first thing is obedience. That's actually the same exact word that we talked about with regard to the young women being obedient to their husbands. It is to subordinate oneself to put oneself in subjection to obey, to submit to the control of another. Now, first thing I guess we ask in this regard is it applicable today? Because we don't know of any who are here, for example, in our congregation, who are bond servants. And that is, in fact, so. I do think that there are some parallels. I don't think that they are exact parallels, but I think there are parallels that could be made with regard to employment, with regard to one who is your supervisor is, or who owns the company for which you work, that individual that you answer to. There's a difference because a bond servant is an individual who is, in effect, a slave. It may be a literal slave, as I think that is being spoken of in this text. It may be figuratively a slave because we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. I guess that's really not figurative, but it's a spiritual relationship rather than a physical one. It's kind of an interesting thing when we were Wednesday night at Blue Springs. I forget now the text that we were studying at that time, but the word bondservant came up, and the teacher asked the question, what is a bondservant? Or is there a difference between a bondservant and a slave? And one man tried to distinguish between a slave and a bondservant, because a bondservant is one who willingly gives himself over to his master. In other words, you willingly submit rather than are compelled to. Actually, that wasn't right, and the teacher rightly corrected him in that regard. Now, we willingly submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ and become his bondservant. So the idea of being a bondservant, a person can willingly make oneself a bondservant, enter into that relationship. But there's nothing that is inherent in the term which requires that. And in the first century, there were a number of reasons. It may be because of a debt that is owed. It may be because of a conquered land or some other situation or circumstance that arises that some people were compelled to serve others. It was what we know today as slavery. That's what it means to be a bondservant. So we want to talk a little bit about slavery and bond servitude after we get through this section looking at these attributes. But just keep that in mind, that's specifically what we're talking about. So when we talk about being an employee, it's not quite the same thing as a bondservant. You take, for example, when Philemon addressed by the Apostle Paul, Paul referred to Onesimus, the slave, who had run away. And Paul, because it was the responsibility that was found in that culture at that time, required Onesimus to return to Philemon. But he indicated that he's now a Christian, and he was asking permission of Philemon to let him remain with Paul. But he wasn't going to impose upon that because rightfully, according to law, Onesimus, as a runaway slave, had broken law. And he had that responsibility to return. Well, that's not the case with regard to our employment. I mean, it may be that you sign a contract and there are repercussions if you break the contract. But in effect, if you don't want to work anymore, you can stop working for that individual and go work for someone else. And there's no law that is broken as a result of that. So there are some differences. But with regard to some of the characteristics that are found in this text, I think there are similarities that we can apply today. Thackeray, did you want to add something?
I was actually going to talk about the fact that in Roman times they had bond servants or slaves due to debts.
Yeah.
Just because you bought the person.
Yeah, there are a number of, they're all grouped as the same thing. They're indentured servants. They're individuals who are to submit to the will of their masters, and they are limited by law in that regard. They aren't able to do as they want, but there were any number of circumstances which led to that. Okay, so the first thing is obedience, and you submit to the control of another. A disobedient slave, and by the way, this is regardless of the goodness or the harshness of the master. Something that we have to keep in mind. And this principle is applicable in every single relationship you come across. Say, well, I'm not acting as I should because of them. It's their fault. It's their responsibility. And we cannot say that. A wife cannot say, I'm not being the wife that I should be to my husband because he's mistreating me. A husband cannot say that I'm not treating my wife correctly because it's her fault she's not treating me well. A child cannot rightfully say I'm not obedient to my parents because my parents aren't doing a good job raising me. All those things may be true, but that doesn't change the responsibility that you have. And so this concept of love, which is evidenced in the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not as they do to you, but as you would have them do to you, is a limitation in all these kinds of things. So that idea of obedience is the first thing. Secondly, to be well-pleasing in all things. And that's a good phrase to define that particular word. It means to be well-pleasing or acceptable. And that is in all things. Now, there are some specifics that are mentioned here. For example, you don't answer back. And that's sassing. That's being disagreeable. That's objecting. It means to speak against, to contradict, to oppose oneself to another, to decline to obey, to declare oneself against another, to refuse to have anything to do with another. That's what is indicated by that word antiligo, or answering back. So that's an inappropriate attitude. We all are aware of individuals who are that way, but we're not to be that way. Not to pilfer. That's kind of an old-fashioned word, but it means, the actual word means to set apart, to separate or divide, and specifically to separate to oneself. So the idea is there is something that doesn't belong to you. You embezzle it, you purloin it, you withdraw it covertly, and you appropriate it for yourself. So that's what pilfering is. So it's stealing. It's what's under consideration. Something that doesn't belong to you, you see some things laying there, and you take one or two and put them in your pocket. That's pilfering. And that's something that is ungodly. So, where do we make the application there? And the one that always comes to my mind is office supplies. Just about every preacher I've heard teach on this particular subject, that's kind of a one of those things that come up. So you work at a business, and there, you know, it may be it's just a pen, or it's just a notepad, or it's just a few paper clips or whatever that you're appropriating for your own use. And yet, when you've got a big company, for example, who's spending millions of dollars every year on office supplies for their employees, and all the employees are pilfering, it's a significant thing monetarily. And just because it's just a little thing doesn't make it right. If it isn't yours, don't use it. Don't take it. I got tickled. And again, not saying that people are intentionally doing this, but Laura and I are both aware she kind of for a long while was kind of keeping in charge of that area in the copy room, and there were always scissors that were being taken and not returned. And so finally, I think she put a piece of tape on one that says "Return to copy room." And you know, after a month, it was gone too. So yeah, it's one of those things for us to kind of keep in mind. That's the thing of integrity, and especially with regard to a relationship that you might have with a boss, is not to separate to one's own use. You use it as intended. You make sure that the one who owns it has access to it. You do not pilfer. And then the phrase "showing all good fidelity." I think that phrase, "showing all good fidelity," is the same as or similar to be well-pleasing in all things. It's kind of a, okay, this, and this, and then he restates it again at the end, showing all good fidelity. But the interesting thing about this phrase is the word fidelity is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. That is the word that we use and translate faith. It's an interesting thing because often when we talk about faith, we say, well, the context requires us to differentiate. When we see the word pistis in the context, are we referring to our own personal faith or are we referring to the faith once for all delivered to the saints? But in fact, this is a very broad term and context sometimes indicates something differently. This has reference to our faith in regard to the relationship we sustain with our master. In all things, we are to show faith. We are to show faithfulness. We are to show fidelity. So that's the idea. It's interesting that that word can be used so many different ways. Fidelity or faithfulness, it is the character of an individual who can be relied upon. His master can rely upon him because he is showing fidelity or faithfulness to the master's desires, the master's objectives in all things. That's what the responsibility of the servant is. And I think we can see from those things how appropriate that could be with regard to the employer-employee relationship as well, if we're going to give an analog to that in our own culture. Okay, questions, comments about the characteristics? Yes?
So, I think the challenging thing is figuring out how you deal with all that when you have a harsh boss or master in their harshness towards other people. In other words, if they're harsh towards you, then you might turn the other cheek. But if they're doing something ungodly towards someone else, we have this, especially in this culture, this concept of the defense of others, right? Self-defense with the defense of others. And you know, how long do you let the master be the child before you're not submissive to the master and buck up against him, things like that.
Yeah.
And that's something that people struggle with. You'll hear people, be it Christians or not, say, well, I know that the boss is doing this thing unethical, that it's immoral, that that's illegal. But they're the boss. You know, their boss will take care of them if they need to be taken care of, but I should remain submissive to my boss. That's what I mean.
It is. And that's one point that I want to make with regard to the relative nature of this, of this parallel, that it's not an exact parallel. Because we're not, well, put it this way. In our culture, in our time, to be an employee grants you certain rights and prerequisites by law. And I understand that we're dictated in our actions and such by divine law before the law of the land. But what that relationship was, which basically gave the bondservant no rights, is not the same relationship. So we can't make equate entirely what is being said here as being limiting us as employees from any action to be taken against one who's acting illegally or acting out of the accord of either the law of the land or the guidelines that have been set up for those supervisors in the company. So I don't think that what I'm saying there is that these terms here would not preclude an employee seeking relief either for himself or another if the guidelines that the company has established or that are by federal law would allow that relief.
was trying to think of a master-slave relationship. The Bible would be a good example. The only one that's come to mind so far is Moses. He wasn't a slave at the time, but he went and killed the slave master that was abusing the slave. I was trying to think of another example where it was actually a slave that rose up. And nothing's coming to mind other than cases where God was specifically telling slaves to rise up.
Yeah. It's a harsh existence, no doubt, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to talk about the concept of slavery itself in just a few moments, and whether we ought to condone it, participate in it, those kinds of things, which are questions that are somewhat intellectual in nature, and not directly applicable to our society, but it's not so long ago that they were. But I do want to note again that there is not an entirely a complete parallel with regard to what we're talking about with employer-employee and what was here in this master-slave relationship. Having said that, for the idea of obedience, doing your job, doing what your employer has hired you to do, to try to do it well, to have integrity with regard to how you act, to not think of what your own concerns or desires are, but rather what's best for the business or what you've been hired to do, not to answer back, not to be a thief. And those are things that I think are good for us to consider as employees. You'll notice that the last phrase, again, gives the reason for it, that they might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, adorn the doctrine. I love that phrase. Do you adorn the doctrine of Christ? The idea of adorning, it's that word cosmos. When we were talking about the women dressing modestly, they are to be well arranged. That's the idea of adornment or cosmio. It is to put in order, to arrange, to make ready, to prepare, to ornament. And metaphorically, as in this case, Thayer says, it means to embellish with honor. So think about this. We had this wedding this past week where Jeremiah and Zoe got married, and everybody dressed up for it, and the wedding party, everyone had suits on. The ushers weren't required to wear suits, but they were wearing dress slacks and a nice white dress shirt, and it was designed for everything to look nice. It is the adorning of the wedding. It makes the wedding more special. It makes individuals say, oh, that was a beautiful wedding, where instead of, you know, that was haphazard, or that was sloppy, or that wasn't appropriate for a wedding. This was. It was cosmio. It was cosmos. It was well arranged. That's the idea. So using that as a parallel metaphorically, when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ as it applies to our life. So it's one thing for me to teach the doctrine of Christ. It's another thing for me to live the doctrine of Christ. So that individuals, when they see the way that I'm living my life, they say that's appropriate. It makes them think that being a Christian is something that is beneficial, something that is good, something that is helpful, something that they themselves would desire. It's very similar to the text in Matthew 5 that we're to let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We are being adornments or ornaments to the doctrine of Christ. And I love that phrase. That's found in that particular text. It's one that certainly we could apply in any aspect of our lives, that we ought to act in such a way as to adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. All right, so we've got about 5 minutes. That'll be enough for us to just ask that question and hopefully answer, because I really didn't want to get into a great deal of detail about this. But there are a couple of points to be made. First of all, racism is sinful. We're talking about slavery. What is the correct attitude for us to have? This is servitude in this particular text. Though we find it heinous, we have to come to the understanding that it was not something that the Bible abolished. The New Testament did not abolish slavery. In other words, did not say that Christians could not be slave owners. The owners of bond servants. That's what Philemon was. And Paul was sending Onesimus back to him. That's something that does not jive with our culture at all today. We understand that. So how do we approach it? Well, first of all, we want to know that racism is sinful. personal favoritism of any kind or prejudice is something that is sinful. James 2 tells us that. I think we're right to oppose the slavery, be on the side of being free men that we find in our society today. But we need to recognize that the gospel was not intended to alter society in the sense of Jesus coming to be a great social changer. I mean, you think about, for example, Martin Luther King. He used his position as a preacher to affect social change in society. And some people think, well, that's what Jesus' purpose was. No, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save souls. He came to change relationships between God and man. In so doing, there are instructions that have been given with regard to altering our behavior in all of the relationships that we sustain. Every single relationship. And that concept of love is one that is important. And that's why Paul told Philemon, you treat Onesimus differently. He's a Christian now. He's your brother in Christ. Receive him back as a Christian. There has to be an alteration with regard to how you conduct yourself in this relationship. And we have to remember that law of love. In Ephesians 6, 9, there is one example here of the master and his responsibility in verse 9. He said, "Masters, you do the same things to them." That is, the way in which we've been expressing that a bondservant is to treat his master. He's saying, "Masters, you need to treat your bondservants in the same way." With that concept of love. Giving up threatening. Don't threaten anymore. Knowing that your own master is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. And that's the neat thing in that regard is he's telling the masters, hey, when it comes down to your relationship with God, it doesn't matter whether you're the slave or you're the master. What matters is how you treat other people. What matters is how faithful you are. And so you've got to keep that in mind and to act like he acts with regard to this and treat individuals as they should be treated. So love your neighbor as yourself. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so we need to recognize that is the case. So the attitude that we should have towards slavery as it existed in our society, it was a heinous thing. And we should be certainly opposed to it. But we need to recognize whenever we are in a position of authority, always act with love, act with compassion, act with integrity. And if we are in a position of subservience, submission, we have those same responsibilities. All right. Questions, comments? Yes, Josh.
I was just going to say one of the things where that can apply to today, like you said, the slavery in our country that we read about in history is something that no Christian should support or defend at all. But one of the things that you see in today's society that has been Christians are being accused of, and when I say Christians, the religious world in general, they're being accused of hiding behind basically the scriptures are hiding behind our Christianity is kind of how it's described to be bigots, basically. When you're talking about homosexuality and today the transgender issues and all that. And one of the origins of that they'll point to basically prove their point is they'll say, you even did this for slavery back in the day. And that's true. There were a lot of religious people that used religion to defend slavery. And what we need to be able to do is understand what the Bible talks about today and be able to say, they were wrong back then to do that. The way those slaves were being treated, the way that whole situation was, completely against what the scriptures say. This is what the Bible says about slavery. And then apply that to the issues of today. This is why we say this, because this is what the Bible says about such and such topic. But we need to have an understanding of that to be able to defend ourselves, because that's something that's unfairly being used to fight against us and what we stand for.
Yeah. Good point. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll stop there.